11 here, John 11 today. And we'll be in this chapter for a little bit. I'm not exactly sure how long. We'll see. There's so much here. It's a very beautiful, wonderful chapter, and so full of grace for us. But what I wanted to point out to you at the outset was from, again, from just a structural standpoint, 11 and 12 form a pivot for the whole gospel. So the first part of John's gospel records these seven signs, which John has carefully chosen to reveal who Christ is and to call us to faith in Christ. And we'll review those real quickly for just a second. But this is the last of the seven, the raising of Lazarus. Okay? But the other thing that happens here, of course, is it's a bridge. And of course, some people would say the resurrection of Jesus is the eighth sign. But this is a kind of halfway point in John's gospel, and it's why the first part of the gospel is usually called the Book of Signs. Right? So you have the prologue in chapter 1, and then this, starting with the wedding of Cana in chapter 2, you have this series of signs. Well, okay, so if we look ahead to the very end of John 11, you'll see that this raising of Lazarus from the dead has two critical outcomes with regard to the wider population. The first one involves the leadership community, the council, the Pharisees, and there's the acknowledgement that if this goes on any further, real trouble is going to break out. And what they mean by real trouble is that the Romans will note this as a kind of people's uprising, which will invite Roman authority to come in and shut down the temple, conceivably, and so on. These men will lose their positions of power, Caiaphas, Annas, and the others. That political reality, that social political reality, has to be borne in mind here, because, you know, we look at the cross of Jesus and we say, well, Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and that's right. But that's not, of course, what was motivating the people who put him to death. The thing that motivated the people that put him to death was political expediency, right? So he's a dangerous figure to them. And then the other thing that happens as they begin to look for this opportunity to take hold of Jesus is that, and this is related to this popular, or this notion of a popular uprising, in chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, and this is an important perspective on Palm Sunday, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. And so here's the entry into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, right? So we know that Palm Sunday, of course, that's 1 week later, is what do we have? We've got Easter. So, okay, so the events of Good Friday, Holy Saturday, Easter, that's a week later. So John 12 to John 20 is 1 week. And in fact, a huge section of it is one night, just one evening. So this reminds us how John's gospel is very different in its structure. And this also tells us that the people that are doing all this welcoming of Jesus at the feast at Palm Sunday, this is the Feast of Passover. And if you look there in John 12, the large crowd who had come to the feast, this is 12:12. Okay, so Jerusalem's filled with pilgrims for Passover. So the people who are gathering to welcome Jesus into the city are the pilgrims from all over. It's not the central Jerusalem population, all right? And they're the ones who are going out to welcome him. And then so in verse 19 of chapter 12, the Pharisees said to one another, "See, you're not doing any good. The world has gone after him." And the world then, that world reference, immediately is followed in verse 20 by there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. So you have these God-fearing Gentiles. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, saying, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." So now you have the Gentile world turning to Jesus. So you have this tremendous popular response and the beginnings of the Gentiles starting to turn to Christ, so to speak. And you have, which is beyond the, you know, like even the Samaritan woman. This is even further away, right? These God-fearing Gentiles. You have the population of pilgrims who've entered Jerusalem for the feast. They're welcoming Jesus, and they're saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David," which, of course, is all about what?
Kingship.
Kingship. That sets everything on edge, right? And this is what is going to lead to, ultimately, his betrayal and his crucifixion for political reasons, because he is a threat to the establishment, the temple establishment, perceived to be a threat in any case, because this amount of popular response from people is the kind of thing the Romans wanted to keep down. They knew these messianic expectations were real. There were lots of false messiahs running around. And, of course, the way the Jewish people interpreted the Messiah was what? They would be someone who destroyed the Roman rule. So if Jesus is being hailed as Son of David and Messiah, Romans hear that and go, insurrectionist, and he has to be stopped. They're not paying that much attention to him, but the Pharisees are realizing that if this thing goes any further, the Romans are going to really notice this. This isn't going to be just our squabble anymore. And they're going to come in, and think about this, in the middle of Passover, they're going to shut the temple down. And we got all these people here from all over Israel come for pilgrimage, and everything's going to be shut down. We got, then there's the potential for riots and all kinds of trouble. So that's the kind of sociological backdrop. That's the scene as we come to this. The raising of Lazarus is the trigger. It's the bridge in the book, and it's the trigger for what takes place. This is the thing that finally pushes everything over the edge. It's the final sign, and it's the one that completely moves everything into this final week of Jesus' ministry. Right? Well, so let me just stop there for a second, see if you have any questions about that.
A question about the problem I have there is that if indeed the Jews were looking towards the Messiah, that he was going to reestablish the kingdom, and they'll reign over the world. It seems like what you just described is exactly what we're looking for. We have a king who's coming. We have Gentiles now coming and praising him, who would be our new king. And if indeed God is with him, then, you know, God is for us, who can be against us, type of story. And it seems to me that the only thing that explains it is verse 48 in chapter 11, where they say that the Romans will come and take both our place and our nation. So it's not that they're concerned about the nation. They're concerned about their position.
Their place. They're going to lose their positions, right. J.D. That's exactly correct. If the Romans shut down the temple scene, if they
don't have a job.
That's right. Those guys are out of a job. But it can be even a little bit more severe. In their history, remember, it's within 150 years, fairly recently, when the Greeks under Antiochus Epiphanes shut down the temple, they didn't just say, "Well, close for business." Mm-hmm. Well, they invaded it. They desecrated it. Mm-hmm. They sacrificed a pig on the high altar. You know, they forbade the Hebrew language. They forbade circumcision. They put to death lots of people. So the idea is, that's the nation side of it. We're going to lose the nation. The whole people are going to be destroyed. And certainly, we're not going to have any more influence here, right? We're toast. So that's a motivating factor. So you're exactly right. That explains some of their actions, along with the threat to the people, which the leaders correctly perceive. I mean, in a sort of dark Machiavellian way, they get it. And that's why Caiaphas, and it says, in fact, when we look at this more carefully, it'll say that he prophesied, saying it's better for one man to die for the people than for all the people to die. So sort of highlighting this notion of Jesus as the substitute who gives himself.
But they get it, but they don't get it at all.
Yeah.
I mean, that's the thing.
That's right.
Because truly, if they really got it, all the rest of it becomes so secondary because here is our king.
Right. Yeah. Right. Right. Well, I put on the notes these seven signs, right? And so again, you know, we've gone through these, and you guys have been very brave. We've made it through. Here we are in May, and we've made it through with a significant break in the middle. We've come through the signs. So here are the six that we've listed on here. The raising of Lazarus is the seventh. So this is just for your review: water to wine, healing of the nobleman's son, paralytic by the pool, feeding the multitudes, walking on water, healing the man blind from birth, that major thing there in chapters, part of that major discussion at the Feast of Tabernacles, right? So now we come to this final sign, the raising of Lazarus from the dead.
One question, David, or not a question, but Mark and I have continued to just be so impacted by that blind man and his family and how he was an outcast before, but now he was an outcast and couldn't go to the temple.
Right, kicked out of the synagogue.
Do you think he, when Christ ascended, do you think he was with them? I mean, there's no evidence. I mean, but you just kind of hope that here and now God gave him the ability to see truly. I mean, he had saving faith.
Clearly.
I assume.
Yes, very clearly, yes.
But man, just what a gift it would have been for him to be there when you know Christ ascended.
It's possible.
That wasn't right there, was it?
Well, that comes down the road.
Right.
Yeah. But let's think about it this way: on the day of Pentecost, there's about 120 people. Mary's there, and the apostles are there. But there's 120 people.
You would think he would have sought out.
Yeah.
I can see. Yeah. I'm going to seek out this bunch. I know what's
happening. Yeah, this is where I belong.
This is who I'm going to...
Yeah.
That's the only people I have.
Right. And that's all he had left.
Yeah, that's how I interpret or wanted to.
No, I think that's a great, great thought. It wouldn't be surprising, would it, if that man were part of that original 120?
And it wouldn't be surprising just in God's grace
to
say, hey, I want you to see this. This is going to really seal it for you as to where you were a few weeks ago, and now where you are today.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
I mean, in essence, you know, as you so eloquently described so many times, that we now, part of the body of Christ, do ascend with him to the throne.
Right.
And man, I thought, what a great picture that would be to see the blind man who couldn't see, but now can see. I mean, that's a whole picture of salvation. And then he does see his Savior arise or ascending. I don't know. Just tremendous to think about today.
Yeah, yeah. Oh, that's wonderful. It's a great, great thought. While you're on that, one of the things we haven't really talked about it, but just to note is when you read through the text, you will occasionally come across names of people, like so-and-so is the one who picked up Jesus' cross and helped him. You know.
This is the Mary that washed his feet with the ointment.
Exactly.
Dried his feet with the rain.
When you come across these sort of, you know, it's like Rufus and his two sons,
exactly.
And you read that in the Gospels, right? These are people that are obviously, the event takes place at one point in time, but these are people who are now very well known. Mm-hmm. And a good example of that is the fellow who picked up the cross. Mm-hmm. Because he's obviously part of the community from there on out. Mm-hmm. So... You'll see these people enter the story and they remain part of things. They're not just, you know, they disappear.
So. And I think that's also neat throughout Paul's writings and how mm-hmm. he names so many different people.
Right.
And it's interesting realize this is the only time that this particular person is named in a couple of some of the cases.
Yep.
But that important, and that person is known throughout Christendom, throughout history.
That's right.
Just a neat thing.
Just that way.
Yeah.
That's very, very good. Well, let's look here in John chapter 11 then. And if we pick it up, it says in verse 1, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister, Mary, and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Yeah, it seems very odd, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. Now remember, when we finished up in 10, they had gone away from Judea because he was under threat. There was this great provocation there in chapter 10 about the shepherd language. And he goes over and he ministers over in Perea. So here's this last now journey. This is the final journey back into Judea where the trouble really is, back to Jerusalem. The thing that draws him into Jerusalem is?
Well, he's got an appointment.
He does. But as the disciples see things, what news is bringing him? It's
that Lazarus.
Lazarus is sick. And this is somebody who this is somebody Jesus is very close to. He's very close to his family.
You know, on that point, you know, the disciple who Jesus loved, and then when I saw this, the
right.
one whom you love.
Yeah.
You know, it's kind of a connection. Is there a connection there?
Well, there is for a lot of people. They believe that Lazarus may be the person who's the beloved disciple. There are aspects of that would make sense.
Yeah, but the aspect of that he knew somebody in the temple probably wouldn't make any sense. Because another point, is that the same disciple who gets Peter into the courtyard?
But actually, Lazarus may well have been. He was a very prominent individual and very wealthy.
The other thing, Bethany,
mm-hmm.
House of Figs, is that right?
Mm-hmm.
Which is kind of interesting, too.
Right, right.
The fruit of the tree, maybe in the garden, might have been a fig tree.
We don't know.
I mean, yeah. And then Bethphage is the house of rotten figs or something.
Yeah. It's good to pay attention to place names.
Yeah.
Bethany's right by Jerusalem. It's very close.
But then there was Bethany beyond the Jordan.
Bethany beyond, that was a different one. Yeah. So here we have, this is Bethany really close by.
Yeah.
So he said, well, let's go to Judea. And in verse 8, referencing back to that conflict which they had just escaped from, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews are just now seeking to stone you. You're going to go there again.
Right.
And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awake him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll wake up. He'll get better. Jesus had spoken of his death. They thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So here again is that sort of two levels of discourse going on in John's gospel. Must be born again. What? I have to go back in my mother's womb? What? So then Jesus tells him plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. Let us go to him. Now, that little phrase, that you may believe, is, of course, the same phrase that shows up in John chapter 20 about the signs, the purpose of the signs. If Jesus has done many signs, these have been written so that you may believe. Right? So Jesus is going to bring about this climactic sign, which will secure belief.
So he waited the 2 days till he'd be good and dead?
That's exactly what he did.
The other thing about the 2 days, doesn't that kind of phraseology occur in Scripture a number of times? After 2 days?
After 2 days? Might be.
I've heard some people talk about the significance of that phrase, after 2 days.
Okay.
David, when he follows in verse 9, why in the world would you go back to to Judea? And how is that?
That related?
Yeah.
That saying, that parable about the hours in the day? Yeah. Yeah, he's saying, I have work to do. It's still light.
I have work to do.
Okay. All right. So as long as there's light.
And they, you think they got that?
I don't know. I don't know. I have no idea.
Was that phraseology, or
just related to Jesus' own teaching.
I mean, it seems like he just throws things in.
Yeah, that's right. So
Hosea 6:2,
after 2 days he will raise them up, and on third day
so
and that's of course taken by the apostles as a prophecy of the resurrection,
and this is another sign, like you're saying,
it's a resurrection sign. So so there's work to do, so we'll go do it while it's light. The night is coming, right? So then Jesus get. Well, I love Thomas's response here. We can't skip that, verse 14, because we're going to run into Thomas later, aren't we? So verse 16, after Jesus says, we need to go, get up there, Thomas says to his fellow disciples, well, let us also go so that we can die with him.
Yeah, was that
kind of... love that. I love this guy, right?
Oh, well.
He's going, well... they're going to kill him. Yeah, we might as well go die with him.
Really?
Isn't that great? So Thomas, why is that there? Well, that's sort of helping us know a little bit more about Thomas, isn't it?
Sounds so cynical.
Yeah. Yeah. This is not a guy with a... Right. He's not the sunny optimist.
He's not a hopeful guy.
No, he's not. No. This helps us understand a little bit more later in the gospel, where he says, look, unless I see the... wounds, you know, no, I'm not buying this.
Yeah, and he wasn't concerned about Lazarus.
Oh, no. He's concerned about...
Let's go raise Lazarus, and then we die. Let's go die.
Right.
I see that differently.
Okay.
The way I see it is, maybe because of my military background, is that, you set off to a mission, and, come hell or high water, you're going to accomplish that mission. And
yeah.
Sometimes, well, we're going to die.
Yeah.
Anyway, but let's go do it.
Well, let's go do the mission.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's kind of how I see it.
That's a very interesting thought. Yeah. So maybe Thomas's response there is much more zealous and full of faith.
Yeah.
That's interesting.
I accept. We know Thomas later.
Well, we know all the disciples later were doing the same thing.
Yeah, they all fled.
You're right.
Yeah.
You're right.
That's right. Very interesting. Good thought there. All right. So Jesus comes, verse 17, and finds that he's already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, it's very important, that little four-day reference there. You know, you were making reference earlier to the two-day. Yeah. This four-day issue is important from a sense of Jewish thought. Their belief was the spirit of a person hovered at the body of the person for 4 days after death. And then after 4 days departed. This was a kind of, tradition or sort of popular legend. Yeah? They're around. Yes, their body's dead, but they're still here for like 4 days, and then they go. So this four-day reference is important because if he's been dead for 4 days, then here's our expression, he's dead and gone.
Okay.
He's not hanging around. All right. So, and this 4 day thing will come up again later. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. And remember, Jews here has to do with leadership. It's not a religious designation here. They're all Jewish. Mm-hmm. So, this is referring to the leadership community. Again, Lazarus was a prominent individual. So Martha, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. And when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here, and he is calling for you. Well, let's take this up for just a second. Let's take Martha's interaction with Jesus here. And what I put in your notes here is that this is a way to be completely right and wrong all at the same time. Mm-hmm. What she says, my brother will rise again in the last day at the resurrection, is that right? Mm-hmm. Yes, yes. But at the same time, even though she's completely theologically spot on there, she's missed who's standing in front of her. And this is an important thing. Jesus doesn't say, yes, what you believe about the resurrection is right. He says, I am the resurrection. Now that's a very interesting, and the life. That's a very important note, because what we tend to do is formulize things. We'll take a doctrinal concept, make it somewhat abstract. But take something like justification, sanctification, whatever. If we hear this properly, would it be astonishing for us to hear Jesus say, I am justification? Well, not really. He is our justification. He is our righteousness, right? I'm your sanctification. I'm your glorification. Everything that you think is a thing is actually out of participation in me, right? So I am the resurrection. Everything is in me. So that means that if he is standing there right now, the resurrection is not off in the future. The resurrection is where? Right in front of you. Resurrection is here and now, quite literally. I am the resurrection and the life. So then Jesus talks about this in reference to our own experience of death. And he says, he who believes in me will live even if he dies. That's the first thing. So Jesus doesn't say first part of this, he does not say you will never die. He just says, even if you die, you will what? You will live if you believe in me, because I'm the resurrection. Now that's the part of it we're pretty familiar with. We go, okay, that's right, I believe in Jesus, so even though I physically die, I will what? I will live again. Okay, so we got that. But verse 26, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Now that's a different matter, isn't it? Okay, so there is believing and always living, never dying. Okay, so for the Christian, the person who has faith in Jesus, there is a certain sense in which, and this is critical to our understanding of death being overcome, yes, we physically die, but, in fact, our death is not the same as everyone else's death. We, in a certain sense, never die. Right? Death is, in Jesus, overcome. He who believes in me will never die. Now, that doesn't mean cease to exist. Because how many souls go on existing? All. Even those who don't believe, right, go on existing.
But the kind of life they have.
Ah, all right. So it's talking about life in communion with God. Okay. So that cannot be lost. Now, why is that important? Well, listen to, where's the very first time death is ever mentioned in the Bible? Let's think about death for just a second.
In Genesis, right?
Okay. Who brings up death?
If they eat of the fruit, he will die.
And so who did you just quote?
God.
All right, so God comes to Adam. He says, the day that you eat of this tree, you will surely
die.
Now, there's a couple of things about that. First of all, Adam had to have some kind of reference point. Mm-hmm. Had to know that meant, what did that mean?
Were animals living and dying all around him?
Well, see, there's a very interesting point, right? In some, in other words, God says, well, you're going to die. And he could have gone,
what? What is that?
Right. But, so it had to have some kind of
frame of reference
for him, whatever it was. That's the first thing. But secondly, did Adam and Eve physically die the day that they rebelled against God? Well, no.
It depends on the meaning of day.
Well, okay. Now you're really going off. Yeah, that's right. Okay, so but in the moment that they rebelled, okay. Well, I mean, you could say, you know, it's a whole day because they lived for 900 years and 1,000 years is a day, that kind of thing, right? So they don't physically die in a 24-hour cycle, right? But what did they lose?
Communion with God.
Yeah. Yeah. They lost a kind of communion with God, even though God comes back to them and he is still speaking to them, but he creates a separation. They don't have the life of the sanctuary. They can't come back into Eden.
They have to cover their nakedness. Before they didn't.
Right. So they had no shame. Now they have shame.
Before God.
Right. And they're hiding from God.
Right.
Okay. So death is something which is far bigger than the physical limitation of years, the termination of a body through a heart stopping or brain activity ceasing or whatever ways one wishes to define it.
So the non-elect experience that kind of death, separation from God.
Well, and we all have, but then you're brought from death
back to life.
Right. So this is the death that Paul talks about in Ephesians 2, where he says, we were all dead in our trespasses and sins. Okay, now that doesn't mean that we're inanimate objects, but the death is something which has to do with sin, communion with God. Life, then, is a recovery of communion with God.
It's also likened to a freedom. Freedom that Christ has set us free. When we're in communion with God, we're really free. And
okay.
Before we're slaves.
Right.
Of our own fallen nature.
So, the resurrection is not just a moment in over here on a timeline. Oh, there it is. Mm-hmm. Right? It is that. There is the resurrection of the dead at the end of history. But the resurrection, we have to remember, is, Jesus says, is actually himself. He is the resurrection. That means that resurrection life transcends time. It is in him. So, Jesus doesn't come to keep us from dying physically. That's not the result of his mission. In fact, he says people who do believe in him will die. But there's another sense in which they still have life and never die. Mm-hmm. What is the death we don't experience?
The spiritual death.
We don't experience spiritual death. We don't experience lost communion with God once we believe. We're brought from death to life. And this is critical. You can't, having been brought from death to life,
you
can't go back to death. Right? Okay, so this means that Jesus is Lord, as Paul says in Romans 14, of both the living and the dead, right? And so the church is made up of all those who are alive and are currently serving. It's also made up of those who live in communion, perfect communion with God, post-life, right? And he is the Lord of all. So we're in communion with him.
What does Paul say? I have been crucified with Christ. There's no longer I, but Christ who lives in me.
Right.
So we're both dead and alive at the same time.
Yeah.
We're dead in Christ, we're alive in Christ.
Yeah. All right. So then, of course, Mary comes quickly, verse 29. And it says that Jesus had not yet come into the village. He was still in the place where Martha met him, outside the village. The Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, They followed her, supposing she was going to go to the tomb and weep there. So we're going to go with her and weep with her. When Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. That's basically the same thing Martha said. Right? So, you know, they're saying the same thing. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. And they said to him, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. Now, Jesus' response to Mary is different. Jesus' response to Martha is to draw out this particular area of truth. But with Mary, it's a very interesting response, isn't it?
He weeps with her.
He just weeps with her. It's not, let's have a discussion. I mean, she says the same thing Martha does. But Jesus doesn't try to have any discourse with her. He just, well, where have you laid him? Where's the grave? Take me to the grave. And he begins to weep with her. Right? And then, of course, some people are saying, couldn't this man, basically they're saying the same thing that Martha and Mary said, who opened the eyes of the blind, couldn't this man have kept his friend from dying?
Yeah.
Right.
Was anybody else with Martha when Jesus answered her? I mean, we hear that the Jews were with Mary.
Mm-hmm.
So he opted not to share it, the same message at that time, and wept.
Right.
But was that message he delivered just for Martha?
Yeah, in a certain way, it's really just to her, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah.
So his response is based on the person that he's actually talking to. It's depending.
Very personal.
Very personal.
Now what Jesus is going to do is go to the tomb and show to everybody what he's told to Martha. What he said to her, he's going to do publicly. He'll show himself to be the resurrection and the life. Okay, so Jesus, this is verse 38 now. Being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now, that word deeply moved is very interesting. And I put this one in here. And it means, it's used of outrage.
Righteous indignation.
Indignation.
Because that one says, he groaned in the spirit. He's troubled.
Okay. Deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Okay. Now, see, this has to do with Jesus weeping and so on. Now, let's stop for a second. Jesus already knows what he's going to do.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, he's already told his disciples.
And therefore, how would he be weeping for Lazarus' passing? I mean, he wasn't.
No, he wasn't. At a certain level, because he knows he's going to bring him back. What is he seeing? Oh, let's kind of put this kind of. You've been to enough funerals. Mm-hmm. What are we experiencing? I've been to funerals of people I don't even know. Mm-hmm. Many times, mm-hmm. I cry because I just see other people mm-hmm. around me. Mm-hmm. If you're in that situation, there's pain. Mm-hmm. What I want to suggest to you is that what Jesus enters into is. It is the death and the suffering, the brokenness of the human race, right here. And of course, this is only days away from what?
His own
death. Okay, in which he will take on that death and the sins of the world. But here is when you're at the tomb, when we're at the tomb, we are seeing ultimately the fruit, the terrifying fruit of our fallenness, our brokenness with God. Jesus is not weeping because at a certain level Lazarus is dead. It's much more profound than that. He's weeping because Lazarus has died. Because death is real. Death has triumphed, so to speak. Because death
is reigning.
Death is destroying the lives of all these people. And so he begins to enter, and at a certain level, And I put this in your notes, and I think this is behind the phrase here in verse 39, move the stone. There's again this word about being troubled has to do with anger, outrage, indignation. I can almost hear Jesus saying, you know, he's not saying move the stone, right? This is move the stone. Kind of like, I'm not tolerating this reign of death for another second. I won't put up with this anymore. I'm going to take on death.
Get behind me, Satan.
Yeah, this is it. I'm going to battle. So this is, JD, come back to your thought about Jesus going into battle. Here we go. And this begins this whole week now. I'm going to take death on right there. So now remember, from an external sociological standpoint, you have this political conflict going on. Okay, fine. What's really going on behind the scenes, though? The real battle is with sin and death. And here's Jesus saying to death, you're not coming for me. What? I'm coming for you. I'm coming for you. Move the stone. Okay, knowing that a week later there's another stone that's going to be moved. All right, so all of this is very, very tied together here. So Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there'll be a stench. She's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, didn't I say to you that if you believe, you'll see the glory of God? Now, Jesus did not say, no, there won't be a stench.
Right.
No, it's a dead guy.
Yeah, he's dead.
He's dead.
He's rotting.
All right. Now, that's very important because they move the stone, and what comes out after they move the stone away from the opening is the stench of death. Okay? That means that there can't be any doubt with anyone there that Lazarus is in fact dead. Right? Jesus doesn't, well, no, there's no stench. No, there's...
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, you see him, you know, he's covering up. You know, my God, you know, right. So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with the wrappings, and his face wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. I mean, it's just one of the most dramatic scenes in history, much less in Scripture, you know. So, I mean, in a sense, you don't want to, I mean, you can do a lot of theology on this text, but at a certain level, you don't want to do any theology. You just want to stand there and go, oh, man. All right, so here's a person whose flesh has already begun to decay, and they come back out from the dead. So, and then they have to take all the grave clothes off of his body. It's an astonishing scene. So Jesus, and I want you, so the stone is rolled away, Jesus is facing that open grave, and the stench of death is coming out of that grave, that tomb. And Jesus prays in the face of that. Okay, this is Jesus attacking death. Right? And then calling by name, which harkens back to John 5, the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear his voice will live. John 5. Lazarus, come forth. Of course, you know, as it's often been said, he had to say his name or else every dead guy in the mountain would have come forth, right? You know, if he just said, come forth, everybody was coming. So, so he calls him by name. And
the problem with that is that there's probably more than one Lazarus in there.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
When he calls him by name, the name is God has helped.
Well, John chapter 5 had two resurrections that Jesus spoke of. One was spiritual, those who are dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, those who hear will live. And then he says the time is coming, and now is when that occurs. Then he goes on to say the time is coming, doesn't say and now is, when those who are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of God and they'll come forth. That's future. Now Lazarus shows us both. He shows us both. So in Lazarus' resurrection here, we have both resurrections portrayed to us. One, coming from death to life spiritually. And the other, of course, coming from life to death physically. Both are portrayed. And this is critical because the body in the Christian tradition is holy, right? Even the decomposed body, it's not discarded. Lazarus is raised with that body. Metropolitan Callistus says, man is not saved from his body, but in it. Not saved from the material world, but with it. So, at a certain level, from a spiritual perspective, there's a moment where Jesus calls you by name. He speaks your name, and you are brought from death to life, spiritually. There's another moment in history when he will, as the scriptures say, with the voice of the archangel and a sound of a trumpet, right?
And it's everybody.
Yeah, yeah. And the dead in Christ will rise first, right? So this we'll pick this up next week about some of the different lessons that are here for us, and we can unpack some of the theology. But it's, we'll just leave it here. How much did Lazarus contribute to his coming out of the tomb?
Exactly.
Nothing. Right, nothing. And how much did we contribute? Well, nothing. Well, let me see.